Good morning. Please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 27. 1 Samuel chapter 27. Some people talk in their sleep. And no, I'm not referring to my wife. She doesn't do that. But I went to college with someone who did. I always wondered, who are you talking to? What's going on there? Some people talk to themselves not only when they're asleep. Some people talk to themselves out loud as they're concentrating on a task. They're working on something and you see that they're just having a small, quiet conversation with themselves. And they're asking maybe rhetorical questions, but sometimes not so much. They answer them sometimes. You're working in your garage and you're saying, "Where are you, little screw? Are you hiding? Oh, there you are. Now I've got you. Now get in your wood and do what you're supposed to do." You know, whatever. I don't know. Well, in our passage today, and actually really, really quite often in the scripture, you'll find people having conversations with themselves. And obviously you won't be surprised to see that David is the one we're talking about today doing that. He does that in 1 Samuel chapter 27. He talks to himself. But what may come as a quite surprising thing is what he's saying to himself at this point, because what he says is very, very discouraging. If you have been tracking where he's coming and what he's been dealing with for the last previous chapters, we saw some really great progress in his life. It seems like in sanctification that the Lord has been bringing him to understand certain truths and to apply them maybe more readily than he had prior to that. And so it seems like he was on a good track. But then when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 27 and what he says to himself, what he says to his heart is very discouraging. It's very hard to know what he's really getting at. It changes somewhat. Sometimes we speak good things to our own selves and other times not so much. This is particularly after we've seen good progress. Well, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 27 and realize that the last thing we dealt with was Saul sound asleep. David finds him there, doesn't kill him because God has really worked that lesson in his heart. But he has had a conversation when Saul wakes. He's safe distance away. Says, "You got to realize, Saul, I'm not out to kill you. Or, you know, I have no reason to do that. I would not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. Why are you so after me? Why are you pursuing me? I'm like a flea. There's no point in doing so. You're wasting your time." And he walks away. But this is what we read next. Chapter 27, verse 1. "Then David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand.' So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, the king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given to me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?' So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep and oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. And when Achish asked, 'Where have you made a raid today?' David would say, 'Against the Negev of Judah.'" Of Judah. "Or against the Negev of the Jeremelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking lest they should tell about us and say, "So David has done." Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking he has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant. Chapter 26 was the last time that David will ever have a conversation face to face with Saul. That's over. And we left Saul saying to David, "Blessed be my son, David." And then he went home, and in effect, he's given up the chase. And we may have hoped at that point, that's the end of that. Maybe we would have a hope that Saul is done. He'll get it this time, that David's not out to take away his kingship or anything like that. He's going to leave David alone. But of course, you'll notice that David didn't go back with Saul. That trust had been broken enough that, you know, it would take some time to heal that, and David doesn't trust him yet, rightly so. You may have hoped that, but it's not present. He stays in the wilderness where he could, if need be, run away from Saul again, and that's what proves to be necessary. It seems, as we begin chapter 27, that that's what Saul's doing again. He's after David again. And as sanctified as David may have seemed in chapter 26, we begin chapter 27 with David in a different place, both emotionally different and I think spiritually different. We don't always stay on our mountaintops spiritually, do we? Where maybe we've had a really good time and the Lord has been with us and we've been to a conference or something of that nature. God's been working in our hearts and we feel close to him, and then it doesn't always stay there. This chapter begins with David talking to himself, and he's not asleep. The chapter begins, "Then David said in his heart." Interestingly, that's a nice way of putting it, but what it really says, word for word, is David said to his heart. David, as a person, communicates with his own heart. What does that mean? Well, clearly it's an inner conversation he's having, and it's involving the interplay between maybe rational thoughts and emotions and those kinds of things. We do this all the time. Whether we realize or not, we are having inner conversations. Thoughts are put in the form of words, and we have them in our minds. We do that. Now, when feelings creep up in our hearts, often our minds are interacting with our own feelings. It's kind of a weird thing that we're all one person, and yet we're having this dialogue and analyzing our own condition and our own situation with our thoughts about the situations we're in, about the relationships we're in, and so on. What did David's mind say to his heart? This, and I quote, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." Clearly, David is experiencing something that a lot of us do. I've heard this from you, that a lot of you are experiencing these kinds of things, anxieties and being worn out and struggling with certain things. He has been responsible, you remember, for like 600 people and all these men and their wives and their families, their households. And he has to keep them hidden away from the enemies, and he has to provide food for them all the time, and it's just overwhelming him. This has gone on too long, and he concludes, and thus he speaks to his own heart. And if I could paraphrase it, I would say it this way: I can't do this anymore. I can't do it anymore. Saul is going to be the death of me. As long as I stay in Judah, there is no hope. My only hope is to flee to Gath, where my enemies are. To the land of my enemies, that's my only hope. Now, before I comment further on David in his conversation with himself, really that's what we're going to focus on, is this conversation he has. But I want us to comment on the whole passage for a moment, because this is not an easy passage. When I first read this, I thought, oh man. Jeff and I prayed about it Wednesday. Lord, have mercy on me on this passage. This is a tough one. And I want to comment on the passage as a whole, because interestingly, it's difficult because there is not one mention of God in this chapter. I don't know if you noticed that, but there's not a comment about God. There's no directive interaction with what David is doing, sort of commentary about whether it's moral, whether it's immoral. There's no commentary like that at all. No reflection on it. All you have is some facts about what happened. This is what David said in his heart. This is what he did. And those facts take us in a certain point. They start telling a story and lead us up to a climax, and then what happens is it drops us right off. I forgot to read the next two verses. Can I do that? Go to chapter 28 with me, and I'm going to read the next two verses. It says, "In those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel." Now just stop right there and think about what that means for David, Achish's right-hand man. Now we're going to go fight against Israel. "And Achish said to David, 'Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army.' And David said to Achish, 'Very well, you shall know what your servant can do.' And Achish said to David, 'Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life.'" Whoops. Kind of got into a situation here. I thought this was going to go well. I thought if I could get inside with you and kind of keep you going, thinking I'm fighting for your causes, then you'd be, everything would go well. And yet we find that that's not happening at all. David is speaking to his heart and he says, "What hope is there for me? I'm going to perish." We do this again, as I say, all the time. And when thoughts creep up in our hearts, our minds interact with them and they wrestle with them. And David is wrestling here. "I'm going to die if I stay in Judah. I've got to go to my enemy." And those facts that we are hearing here take us to this point. And it's not until we get to chapter 29, if you're sneaking ahead a little bit, that you're going to find out what happens in that dilemma. Because what happens is we're taken up to the edge of that dilemma in chapter 28, verse 2, and then nothing is told what happens. Now, why would a passage of Scripture do that? Not tell you how this dilemma is solved. There's no input here, you'll notice. We said this is a passage that doesn't mention God. There is no interaction that David is saying, "God, help me know what to do. I've got myself in another situation. God, what would you have me do?" There's no inquiring of Abiathar, the high priest, who he's got with his people. He's not seeking God at this point in his life. He's not asking for God's input. There's no godly men and women that are standing in his path like Abigail did and said, "Don't go that way. Don't go the direction you're going." And without that input from God, or that godless input, as it were, he's living his life. He's just going about his life. One commentator has said that this chapter is a godless chapter with a capital G. There's no God in it. David is beginning to live his life here in this circumstance without thinking about God, without God's word in his life. Don't have any indication that David has necessarily ceased believing in God. No, it's not that. It's not that he doesn't believe God's promises are going to come true about him or anything like that. It's just that he's leaving God out of it. Consider in summary what David does. He decides to go to the enemy and ask for refuge. I don't know how Achish got over the previous experience with David in his house. Remember what happened there? With Achish, he acted crazy because he knew he was going to get arrested and killed, and so he's letting drool come down his beard, and he's writing silly words on the wall, and and Achish says, "Get that crazy man out of here." And now David comes back and wants to live with him. I don't know how that got settled, whether David is a real charmer. He's able to charm him into letting him stay there and live in the royal palace there with all these people with 600 in their households and everything. Maybe he thinks to himself, "This guy's a great warrior. I've seen that in play, and maybe he will create for me a mercenary army that I can use to fight against other people, and it'll only cost me room and board." You know, I don't know exactly what's going on here. But David, in his charming, says to Achish, "Why don't you give me a piece of land? Because I don't want to be in your hair. Who am I to live in your palace and your royal situation here? Why don't you give us a piece of land? We'll get out of your hair and we won't be a problem for you." And so Achish says, "Okay, here's Ziklag. You can have this piece of land and you can carry on whatever you're doing out there." And David, of course, is being very deceptive about what he's doing to Achish. He can, in that location, be very quite deceptive and not get caught. Because he's acting, he is the part of a mercenary, really. He's fighting sometimes for Achish's cause, which makes his case look good, but other times he's raiding these nations who are not really attacking the Philistia as much as they're attacking Judah. So he's fighting for Judah, which seems like a good thing, but under the guise of being one who fights for Achish. Now, in order to do this good effectively that he says he's doing, David rationalizes. And what is he doing but slaughtering people? Every man, woman, and child, so that no survivors can go back and tell Achish what's going on. And again, the text gives no commentary on this. It doesn't speak to it and say, what a wicked thing he's doing. Or, this was good because it was under the case of war and all kinds of things like that. But what it does do in chapter 28 is begin to tell us some of the ramifications of that kind of lifestyle. What happens as a result of his being in this way? It doesn't really come until later that we know what happens, but why is it leaving us hanging? It seems part of the reason is to help us realize that as sympathetic to David's situation as we might be, and we can be quite sympathetic, I think, we're to realize that when a man acts without including God in his thinking, without listening to God's word, without inquiring of God, this is what happens. His thoughts begin to go down a certain trail, and it gets him into sin, and not only sin, but terrible outcomes begin to happen in his life because of that. Indeed, as bad as it may have seemed for David when he was in Judah being chased by Saul, now he's in a situation where he's being asked to go out and kill his own people, the very people that he has promised to be the king of. That's not going to work. But we're not told what happens. Again, we may have a great deal of sympathy for David. If you think about all the pressures he's been under, I mean, who of us would claim to be able to make all the right decisions with those kinds of situations and pressures? But we can honestly see that the scripture is not wanting us to make David our hero here, is he? We're not to say, or we don't get the sense that the scripture is pointing us to really, what an admirable man here, that we ought to be like David. Not so. We can honestly see that's not what it's getting at. Instead, a man very much like ourselves, who struggles and falls and sins. And he has faith, yes, but he's stumbling all over the place under temptation, sometimes in terrible ways. And we ought to then, as we look at that passage of Scripture, learn from the mistakes that David makes. But with that overview, with that look at that particular section of the passage, if I can now go back and look at the conversation that David is happening in his own heart and in his mind, and that has led him to this point where he is now going to Philistia for his refuge rather than to the living God. Though David was a man who believed in God and desired to serve God, you can't help but see that sometimes he allowed his mind, his thoughts, to process the life that he was living in a godless way. Friends, we can do this, and we do it all the time. That we know God, we love his word, we believe it. And yet we can just go about our daily life and leave him out of our thinking and our applications of things, just as David does. And that's terrible. Look at what's happening here. I want you to see the godless soul talk that David has. I'm calling it soul talk, that conversation that we have with our own hearts. You can see this godless life and thus the godless soul talk. Here's a man who's discouraged. He's deeply bowed down in his heart. He's distressed, depressed. And the inner conversation of his soul in verse 1 is this: I'm going to die. Depression often tells us that. Things are just getting worse and worse. It's over. His brain is talking to his heart, but what's it saying to his heart? The word translated die there, or perish is the actual one that's used, is the idea of being swept away. I'm going to be swept away. And he's using in this chapter, interestingly, as he speaks to his own heart, the very thing that he just said to his friend when he was out there with Saul in the wilderness, when Saul's sound asleep. He's speculating about what God is going to do in his mighty power to deliver him. And he says, Saul will be swept away. And now, he's doing the same thing about himself. I'm going to be swept away. His reason is devoid of God. God's not in the picture in his thinking. And he's concluded that he will be swept away. He looks to Philistia. He looks to a prince, an earthly king, Achish, rather than to God for his refuge. And that's a subtle thing. Given the circumstances, it's subtle to him, and yet it's a very real dangerous substitute, and one that you and I are tempted to make every day. We are not unlike David in this. The question you face every day is, in what will I trust today? Will I entertain a substitute for my living God to find my security? Will I be able to solve my life problems by myself, by earthly resources? Will I trust the living God or something else from this world and the temporal world? And what's the message that your heart is hearing from you during those times when you speak to yourself in your inner thoughts? What are you saying about life? What is the commentary you bring to your own heart? We have to be very careful that the voice that addresses our own heart over and over again is not one that leaves God out, his word out. And yet that's obviously a real temptation. It's something that David succumbs to here. Even the wonderful David is succumbing to this. And it didn't matter that David had just seen and seen it repeatedly that Saul, he was delivered from Saul by the living God. He knew that God had done that for him, and he still falls into this situation. And you and I can too. We have seen God be faithful to us over and over again, and yet we can live the next day as if he weren't in the picture. It mattered not that he had never seen God fail him, that he had always seen God be faithful. It's easy to leave God out of your thoughts and out of your inner speech when you're immersed in trials and hard things. What's the impact of that? What happens when we do that? What has happened to David? What's the impact of godless soul talk? What's David telling his heart? The thoughts that he's repeatedly entertaining in his mind, and those are having an impact on David's actions, how he's living his life, specifically how he speaks to others, how he acts. It's a mirror of what's going on in here in the recesses of our heart when we speak certain things. What we speak is really an overflow on our tongues of what's been going on within the heart. So take the example of a couple things, how this happens in the scripture. One negative example is the one in the New Testament that Jesus uses when he's speaking about the man who was a very rich man in Luke chapter 12, verse 19. This is what the text says, and listen to him speak to himself. And Jesus told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, that's the taking on of a communication with himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Drink. Be merry. What's happening in here to the heart begins to live itself out in vain ways. A man like this, what does Jesus say happens to that man? He died that very night, and his soul was required of him before the judge. David lived a life of, for 1 year and 4 months, the scripture says here, 1 year and 4 months where he's living deceit, keeping a lie going, in a pagan environment, in engaging in activities that are, I don't know, questionable morally at the very best. Though it seems he attempted to serve the nation of Judah's interests, still his methods of doing so are questionable or iffy. I doubt if they're even that good. We're left having to make evaluations of David's actions without the help of this biblical commentary. The text simply doesn't comment on the rightness or the morality of David's actions, but it does give us some hints. That dilemma that he begins to catch himself up in as you begin chapter 28 shows the ramifications of that kind of deceptive life. You know, it never goes well when we live deceptively. There are, however, several hints in the text that this is not a high point in David's career. Morally or anything else, he's not doing well. Indeed, he's allowing that speech to his own heart to be godless, and God's not in the forefront of his mind. God's word is not there. I think the first hint is this depression, this serious despair which is falling upon him. Now, we're going to talk about this tonight, so I'll be more careful in my speech and give you more to help explain what I'm saying. I do know that depression has all sorts of elements to it, that there is a physical aspect to that. I've had great conversations with Tony, and we've had wonderful, he has such a good balance about that. But one of the things that's a reality here is that we can tell ourselves in our heart things which bring on depression and discouragement. I have no good here, he says. That's not true. David, this promised anointed one, has no good in Judah. Basically, he's saying, I have no hope in Judah. That's not true. The Lord God is his hope. That's one thing. But he goes on to tell his heart, there's hope to be found in Philistia. That's, what? Are you saying you're going to run to the pagans for your help? As we all often do, he entertains the idea of the temporal, earthly princes or governments or whatever it is. Maybe they will be my answer. They will be my trusted security rather than the living God. And we need to be careful what we keep telling ourselves. David was talking to himself in verse 1. We talk to ourselves all the time. What voice is your heart hearing throughout every day of your life? Is it the voice articulating trust in that living God, or the voice that articulates sort of a godless worldview or an outlook on things? Something that suggests the physical and the temporal world are the things that we could look to for our security. Well, that's the first thing, is that depression in his life. I think there are three more that he goes on. And this one's a subtle one, but I think the next evidence is that he's living with two wives. This isn't a great point in his life. It's a subtle thing, especially considering the practices of all the kings, of all the people surrounding him in David's day. But nevertheless, God has never put his stamp of approval on polygamy. Just the opposite. Indeed, this sin is going to be something that David passes on to his son Solomon. And Solomon's going to run wild with it, and it's going to end his career. It's going to be the ruin of him. It's not the focus of the text here, the fact that he has two wives, but it's mentioned. It's a symptom, and it's an indicator that David is not walking carefully by the word of God. The third one is that there's seeming this ease with which David seems to strike the land, leaving neither man nor woman alive. You know, the slaughter of life in the raids that he's doing. Interestingly, in 1 Chronicles 22:8, it's recorded that God would not permit David to build the temple because of this bloodshed that he's committing. He says, and I quote, "You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth." There are consequences to his actions here. When God is not in his thoughts, he develops a low value of human life, and he begins to act on it. And then finally, David lives for a year and 4 months in what I'm just going to call a deception mode in his life. He lives deceptively all the time, lying and telling untruths. Some people do this, right? They live with a constant sense that they need to twist the truth when they speak in order to somehow survive and make things be successful. They play games with their words, try to make them sound like they're true words when they're not really true. That's what he does with Achish at the last there. Hey, David, are you ready to go out to meet and fight Israel? Well, you'll see what I will do, you know. He's using words that sound good to Achish, but, you know, in fact, it's interesting that some people were inclined to be duped by those tricks of language, take the words in the most favorable light, and they're convinced that the person is reliable, that he's trustworthy, that this is my right-hand man. You can be my bodyguard the rest of my life. And the truth is, David is not trustworthy. Not to Achish. He's living by deception. That's a godless fruit. And it's a godless trait, a bad habit, and one that leads, as deception always does, to more complicated trouble. David was so convincing of this that Achish finally concludes, hey, David, why don't you go fight with me against those people, Judah? To quote Dale Davis, he said, his decision led him to a point where he's risking his kingship over the people of Israel, unquote. If he goes out and marches with Achish against the people of Judah, how can he be the next king of Judah? Impossible. There will not happen. So I just want you to see how crucial it is that you and I feed our souls a continuous news feed of truth, especially about the adequacy of God to meet our needs. David allowed doubt and fear to silence that language, that news feed. And it's replaced by something else, obviously a satanic sort of thought, a false temporal hope that is, as it always does, disappoints. Well, how are we doing? Have I successfully torn down David as your hero? This ruthless killer, this polygamist, this deceiver who falls into a period in his life that's quite godless. Well, let that reality steer you somewhere, because that's what the scripture intends, that it would steer you away from trusting in David or thinking David is the one I should look to, my model for life. It's not to do that. That's what the text is getting at. It's to the promised Messiah that we're to look to. It's to David's son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is that hope. And yet, remarkably, this text actually does give us some encouragement, because when you place this text in the context of the rest of David's story, in God's grace, what you see is God himself working in David, even when he's walking in a godless way, to the point where he will then say, this man is a man after my own heart. In fact, remarkably, God says that before he does this. When he was talking to Samuel and he's looking for that man, I'm looking for a man after my own heart, and he's speaking about David. He's going to work in David that work, and that's encouraging to us. We see the hope in the way God's love redeems people, such a one like this, and yet we see this redemption in how God's working in David. And not only that, how David speaks to his own heart. It changes. It changes dramatically in David's lifetime. And how do I know that? Because we have it recorded in the Psalms that David writes, where David talks to himself. And we've already sung a bunch of them today. And what I'd like you to see is the impact of the other side. What is the impact in a life of godly soul talk when you tell yourself the truth about God? Eventually, David learns to speak that truth to himself. And it's a battle, friends, isn't it? Sometimes your mind is going and your thoughts are going away and you realize, you know, that's not godly thought. What is the godly thought? Come on, soul. Think on the godly things. This is what David does. Listen to him in Psalm 62, verse 5. And I don't think we've ever, I'm not sure if you've read this the way, right way, or I have read it the right way. Sometimes we need to write as if David is speaking to himself, because that's what he's doing. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, because my hope is from him. That's a command. Come on now, soul. Think about this. Think about it right. For God alone, you've got to learn to do this. Wait for him in silence, because he's your hope. And that sounds quite different, doesn't it, from what he says, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than to go to my enemy, and so on. Sometimes you can hear that battle going on between the godless voice that he's been whispering to himself and what he now sees that God corrects in his heart. Listen to Psalm 42, verse 11. We sang it. Why are you cast down, my soul? That's what I've been thinking. Depressive thoughts. Why are you cast down on my soul? And why are you so much in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. He's my salvation, and he is my God. You'll have to do this sometimes. You will have to do this. This is one of those applications from a text from Scripture that is so clear. It's just a matter of whether you'll do it. Will you go from here this week and start saying to yourself, I got to give myself some right, true soul talk today. Take control of your thoughts. Drive them back to what God is doing. That's why we read that passage in 2 Corinthians. to take every thought captive to Christ, because I recognize my thoughts and how they're going and which direction they're going, and I've got to say, that's not Christ-like. What would Christ have me think? You'll have to remind yourself, as David does. I loved what we sang in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This is what I've got to do. I've got to bless the Lord, soul, and don't forget all the things that he's done for you, all the benefits that he's given. Let's think about some of those, self. Think about this, soul. He's forgiven your sin. Who forgives all your iniquity? Who heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from the pit? Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy? Who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles? Come on, soul. Think about what's true. He's talking to himself. He's coaching his own heart to walk with God. Some of you may need to do this today. Maybe you've had a week that was very depressing and a discouraging week. Maybe you've had this depressed spirit this week, and you need to say to your soul what David says, for example, in Psalm 116, verses 7 through 9. Okay, here it comes. Return, O my soul, to your rest. Return to that rest that you know in God, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Hear that conversation with himself. Come on, soul. Remember what God's done for you, how much his love has been poured out upon you, the grace that you've already received, how much this God has committed to you in his covenant. Do you hear the resolve that he contemplates, the truth? This is what you and I have got to do. So what's the nature of your soul talk? May it be directed by God's truth. If you're in Jesus Christ, think of his benefits. You have a redeemer. You have refuge. You have an advocate. You have a present help. You have a Savior who is loving, one who is merciful, who is ready to hear your cry. He has and he has always and will always deal bountifully with you. Let that be what you speak to your own heart. Tell yourself the truth. Amen. Let's pray.